In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul moves from encouraging the hearts of the Thessalonians, as he'd been doing in verses 13 and 14 by reminding them of God's blessing of salvation and what that entailed for them. He moves from that to encouraging them, to exhorting them to remain firm in the face of opposition and deceit. Although our text for today is technically only those three words, therefore stand fast, nonetheless, because one of those words is a connecting word, we'll have to look at the overall context in order to draw out the particular flavor of Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians and through them to us this morning. And therefore, those three words render to us three points today. And the first is found in the connection between Paul's exhortation and what he had been saying previously, which is contained in that little word, therefore. Well, the implication of that word is that truth has consequences, or to put it another way, good doctrine is necessary for the practice of the Christian life. And the word therefore tells us that because it means on the basis of what has been said, in light of what you've already heard, now do this. The doctrine, the teaching, informs the conduct, the behavior. Now, what Paul had just been saying in verses 13 and 14 was a summary about the doctrine of salvation. What he says now in verse 15 is that the Thessalonians should stand fast or stand firm, should hold their ground. How are these thoughts about salvation and about holding your ground connected? Well, for one thing, we can certainly take it that only those who have been saved should stand firm. What I mean by that is that it isn't good for someone to be steadfast in error, for somebody to persevere in believing what is false, to be stubborn about rejecting the truth, to be obstinate about following the man of sin. Persistence is only a good quality if it's persistence in something good. And that, in fact, is why we have the word obstinate. That's to describe somebody who's very persevering, but not in a good way. Of course, sometimes we're a little bit prejudiced about that, and so I am persistent, you are obstinate, and he is a pig-headed fool, as Bertrand Russell once observed. But we should not commend persistence in what's bad. Whether persistence is good or bad depends completely on what we're being persistent about. The general lesson of the word therefore is wider than that, though, and it's very simply this, that doctrine, teaching, truth is very practical. Paul gives an explanation about judgment and about salvation. Paul doesn't do that for no reason. Paul doesn't do that just because he's got nothing better to do than to write down random things that mean nothing to anyone. He does it so that the Thessalonians will be informed and equipped and enabled to do the right thing. The fact is, there's a very close connection between doctrine and practice. Good doctrine leads to good practice, and good practice cannot be maintained on the basis of bad doctrine. Now, let me qualify that by saying that, of course, we acknowledge the existence of both blessed and beastly inconsistencies. Sometimes there's a blessed inconsistency. Somebody, for instance, may not believe that God is sovereign in salvation on paper, and yet, in their practice, they pray fervently for the Lord to open and change hearts. That's what you would call a blessed, a happy inconsistency. Then it's also true that there are those who confess right doctrine in considerable detail and yet don't implement it in their lives. That's a very unfortunate, that's a tragic and a sinful inconsistency. We acknowledge that. Nobody fully lives up to their confession. Nobody is completely consistent with what they believe, for good and for ill. But that qualification being made, nonetheless, it is true that good doctrine has a natural tendency to support and to encourage good practice. And that's true in more than one way. It's true in order for us to know what is good. How do you define what is a good practice? We heard about this in the Catechism today. What are good works? And a definition was provided of good works, which means that they have to be according to the will of God. They have to be according to the law of God. The law defines what is good and what is bad. Well, if we have a bad doctrine of the law, either we don't think that the law defines good works, or we have a misunderstanding of what the law teaches, that doesn't encourage good practice, at least not on that point. So right information is essential for good practice so that we know what it is. But good doctrine, right information, is also essential for proper motivation. We'll be motivated to understand and believe the truth. We'll be more motivated to do the right thing as we understand and believe the truth. Now, you will find people who do the right thing, at least to some degree, from habit, because that's how they were raised, something along those lines. But if they don't know the doctrine, if they don't know the teaching that underlies that practice, then it's a building without a foundation. And when parents are no longer around, when the pressures of life force a change of habit, they won't keep up that good behavior that they were taught. And so this is very practical for child rearing. You can't just correct them for doing something wrong and encourage them to do the right thing. They also have to be shown the foundation in the Bible. What is the biblical place that teaches this standard of conduct? Why do we insist on not doing this and yes, doing that biblically? If the kids know from the Bible what that is, they're less likely to turn away from it out of misunderstanding. I mean, they may still turn away from it out of rebellion, but it's less likely to be on the basis of misunderstanding or a lack of information. We should never separate what God has joined. God has joined together truth and holiness, doctrine and practice. So we're wrong if we only learn and don't implement. But we're also wrong if we want to implement without learning. Whenever we read the Bible, and above all, when we come across those connecting words and phrases like therefore or so then, things like that, we need to pause to consider the practical implications of a doctrine and the doctrinal underpinnings of any given commandment, because doctrine and practice are bound up together. Truth has consequences. Now, that was a very general point, kind of formal, focused on the meaning of the word therefore. If we look at the content of what Paul is saying, we can make a little bit of a more specific point in our second point, that comfort supports stability, or to put it another way, good doctrine is essential for spiritual comfort. And in order to bring that out, let's think for a moment or two about the flow of thought in the chapter here. You might have noticed when we were reading that all the way back in verse 2, Paul instructed the Thessalonians not to be soon shaken in mind. Now, after that, he explained about the son of perdition. He explained about the judgment that waits for him and his followers. He went to the Thessalonians to stand firm, to hold their ground in spite of the power, in spite of the false signs and wonders which would mark the arrival of the lawless one. Now, wouldn't it have been possible to go straight from that point to verse 15, to wrap up that discussion by saying, don't be shaken in mind, and then say, therefore, stand fast, without going through everything that he said in verses 13 and 14. That would have been possible. You could see how that would flow. But Paul didn't do that. Instead, he first thanked God for the blessings given to the Thessalonians. Why does he, so to speak, interrupt his argument with verses 13 and 14? Why does he overflow in thanksgiving to God in the middle of pointing out to people, look, there's all these dangers and you need to stand your ground. Don't be shaken. Well, he does that in order to comfort and strengthen the Thessalonians. And that leads us to observe that theology is very practical. Good doctrine is very practical in no small measure because it reassures and encourages the people of God. And this runs contrary to the way we naturally think. It's very easy, quite common for us, to think that we need to be afraid in order to serve God. We feel that if we were more worried about serving God, we would be more consistent in our service to Him and in our obedience. But that's not true. Because that's not true, Paul gave reasons for the Thessalonians to be encouraged and comforted before he gave them the command to stand fast. In other words, what I'm saying here is that what stirs us up to serve the Lord is confidence and joy. You are not going to become more obedient to God by yelling at yourself and beating yourself up. We will be more obedient to God than we are now when the joy of the Lord is more our strength than it is today. Knowing that God loves us, knowing that God has chosen and called us, that He has given us faith and that the Holy Spirit lives within us, now that gives us a reason to seek God every day. The hope of obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ motivates us to persevere through difficulties in the expectation of reaching the prize. Emotions like fear and shame can certainly bring us to leave some sin, can encourage us to flee from wrath, but the power of those things is limited and it doesn't last forever. What will actually establish our hearts in every good word and work is God comforting our hearts, as Paul goes on to say in verse 17 of this chapter. And verses 13 and 14 fit into that because God comforts our hearts in great measure by causing us to remember and understand the enormous blessings that He has given us. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says that God sent us the Spirit that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And in the very next verse, Paul mentions how he communicated those things, how he taught about those things in his ministry. What that tells us is that a vital ingredient of Bible revelation is a record of what God has freely given to us, which is what you have in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. There's a short little summary of many of the blessings of salvation that God has given us. We learn there how salvation started, how it reached us, and how it is completed. And at this point, this truth also has a consequence. This makes it absolutely essential for us to read the Bible and to hear the preaching of God's word, looking for the Holy Spirit to use those means to make us understand what God has given us in Christ. If we'll follow God more fully and more consistently, when we're more encouraged, when we have a better grasp on what God has given us, then what could be more useful to help us follow him more earnestly and steadily than consistent exposure to the Word of God written and to the Word of God preached? And so let's just pause here for a moment. Let me challenge you on this point. What is your daily, weekly, monthly, yearly exposure to the Word of God like? How much of God's Word are you getting? Are you on a starvation diet? Barely enough to keep any spiritual life at all? Ticking over? Or are you eating God's Word as though you were a boxer or a wrestler trying to get into the next weight category before the next match comes? There will be an enormous difference in your spiritual vitality whether you're regular or sporadic in your church attendance, whether you're consistent or all over the map on your Bible reading. Because how does God encourage us? How does he remind us of the great things he has already given us, as well as the great things he has in store for us? He does that through the Word. So if my exposure to the Word is minimal, what will my spiritual strength be like? What will my enthusiasm and energy for service be like? It will likewise, in all probability, be minimal. Let's maximize our exposure to the Word of God. This is how our hearts are comforted and we're established in every good word and work. So what do we do? To take this now in a little bit of a different direction, what do we do when we find that we keep failing in whatever it is that trips us up so often? Maybe it's remaining calm when we get bad news, or keeping our temper when we're provoked. Maybe it's resisting the urge to buy things that we don't need or don't have money for. Maybe it's the temptation to engage in gossip. Maybe it's telling a lie to avoid embarrassment. There's enormous numbers of temptations. And probably all of us have something or another into which we lapse repeatedly, again and again. What are you going to do about that? How are you going to face that? Well, the answer is not to whip yourself, whether literally or figuratively. God does not require us to punish ourselves so that then he can forgive us. On the contrary, the best thing that we can do is to come to him asking forgiveness and asking also to be persuaded of his grace and love towards us. Because you see, when you understand that in spite of everything, God accepts us and delights in us through Christ, that strengthens us to return to the fight, to stand firm against temptation. Now, it's true, of course, that God's kindness shows the depth of our guilt with unmistakable clarity. But the main effect is that it shows the greatness of his grace. So instead of making us depressed and despairing, that grace gives us strength and courage to keep going. We don't overcome sin by swearing at ourselves, by insulting ourselves. You overcome sin by the power of the grace of God in the assurance of his undeserved favor toward you in Christ. Of course, it seems that we don't deserve to feel accepted, confident of God's love when we're so bad. But that's the whole point. That's the whole glory of the gospel. When are you ever going to deserve God's love? You're never going to deserve that. The thought of God's wrath can wake me up to realize that I'm very far off course, that I'm in great need of His forgiveness. But it's the assurance of His love and forgiveness that enables me to love Him and to turn away from evil day by day. We often speak about faith and repentance as two sides of the same coin, and there's a great deal of truth to that. But there's also a sense in which faith has to come first, because nobody truly repents of their sin unless they at least hope that God will forgive them, until they see that God is pardoning and merciful, and hope, if they can't fully trust, that God will be pardoning and merciful to them as well. Well, and then in conclusion, we come to the call to stand firm itself, and especially from the context, we'll be able to fill in a little bit what it is that makes it difficult to stand firm. And so that's our last point here, that standing firm takes work. Now, the way this commandment is expressed to us, it speaks to us as though we were soldiers. In order to carry out our orders, we have to remain on our assigned post. There might be many reasons that come up that seem to suggest it would be a good idea to move away from our post, not to stand our ground. But we have to resist all of that. This was a very appropriate exhortation for the Thessalonians. It's a very appropriate exhortation for us as well in our own context, because we, like they, have to stand firm against violence and against fear. Now, of course, you know that throughout history, Christians have suffered to various degrees. This church had been persecuted by their countrymen, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The devil attacks the church through intimidation, trying to scare us with danger, trying to destroy us by physical suffering. Now, at the moment, in our current context, we are less persecuted than many of our brethren, whether throughout history or in other parts of the world. But even here, the trials of poverty, sickness, tragedy, conflict, and social pressure can all make us turn aside from obeying God and confessing the truth. And, of course, we've seen a number of attacks brought against Christians through the legal system as well. Well, these are attacks that are designed to make us leave our faith, to make us back down, to move us away from the ground where God has placed us. You know, we shouldn't be surprised when these attacks come. We're soldiers. We're soldiers in a war. And soldiers in a war kind of expect to be attacked. What we should do instead is determine to take the whole armor of God and to stand firm as the servants of Jesus Christ, no matter what happens. If I belong to Christ, I must expect to suffer with Him. So we've got the threat of violence, but not all attacks, not all attempts to move us from our position are violent. There are also the attacks of deceit, and therefore we have to stand firm against temptation. There's attempts to entice us away from our position with promises of pleasure. There's attempts to confuse us with lies. There's attempts to offer shortcuts and say, this is the way to success as a Christian or as a church. You noticed that in our reading from 2 Thessalonians, the man of sin will sit in the temple of God and try to convince people that he is God. In other words, that it's right to serve him. He has his false signs to impress and draw people. Satan is disguised as an angel of light and his servants as servants of righteousness. In other words, they change their appearance in order to seem very honest and upright and godly and like people you can trust to lead you in the right way. False teachers don't come with a warning label saying, "Hi, I'm a false teacher." Rather, they tend to take a little bit of the truth, enough to hide the wrongness, the danger of their views. Well, that jeopardizes our steadfastness because it deceives us, it misleads us about where we've been stationed. They tell us that the right path goes in this direction. They tell us that the line we're supposed to draw is over here. But in addition to using false doctrine, the devil also tries to lure us away from our steadfastness with enticements to sin. Now, he probably doesn't start off with something big and obvious like cursing Christ or renouncing the faith. He starts smaller than that, with attempts to seduce us to behavior that's inconsistent with our calling as the soldiers of Christ. Maybe even something that isn't wrong by itself, but it creates a little barrier to our steadfastness. It distracts us. It pulls us away just a tiny bit. And then, of course, it gets worse from there. But here's the bottom line. It doesn't matter if a soldier left his post because he was afraid of the enemy or because he thought that this guy was an ally and the ally supposedly talked him into taking a break, assuring him, oh, nothing bad will happen. Either way, he left his position. For us as well, standing firm means rejecting everything that would keep us from defending the ground that God has entrusted to us. And that brings us to the last point, that Paul gives an exhortation that's appropriate, not only in light of the dangers we face of violence and of deceit and of enticement, but also in light of what we have received. We have to stand firm in light of the immense treasure that we have been given. Because in that word, salvation, we have a summary, an encapsulation of all the blessings that God has provided for his elect. But if we reject the faith, if we stop resisting sin, if we aren't steadfast in keeping the doctrine that the Bible teaches and in putting that into practice, then we're turning our backs on every blessing that Paul mentioned in these remarkable verses. The crown of life is for those who have been faithful unto death, according to Revelation 2, verse 10. Hear the tremendous promise of God's word. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Overcoming means being steadfast, carrying on, standing firm in spite of trials, rejecting lies, resisting temptation, but always trusting in Christ. Let's keep our confidence steadfast until the end. Because the Lord Jesus can cause us to persevere. Only by him, only in his strength, are we going to be able to hold our ground. In all these things, says Paul, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Christ is our salvation, our certainty, our strength, and our steadfastness. In his might, stand your ground. Amen.